I know we have a few sports fans among us tonight. Not everybody, but we have some. And sports fans usually have favorite teams. And on those teams, they can name their favorite players. Sometimes even give some statistics that they've accomplished on the field or the court. They might argue about who's best at various positions or who's the most valuable player overall. But one thing is certain. The most important person on the field or the court oftentimes is not any of the players, may not even be one of the coaches. It is the referee or the umpire, depending on the sport. And hardly anybody knows their names unless they get it wrong. Or there's some controversy about their decision. Because it is their call that determines whether a pitch is a ball or a strike, whether a hit is fair or foul, whether a runner is safe or out, or as the Dallas Cowboys and their fans found out last week, whether a catch is really a catch. And on occasion, the call of the referee or the umpire can have a big outcome or a big determining factor, the outcome of the game. And depending on the importance of the game, it can go down in history. St. Louis Cardinals baseball fans recall the name Don Dechinger, even though he never wore a Cardinals uniform. No, he was an umpire, first base umpire to be exact, during the sixth game of the 1985 World Series. Cardinals were clinging to a one-run lead going into the ninth inning, and the first batter hit a bouncing ball to the first baseman. And the pitcher ran over to cover first, as they're taught to do. First baseman grabbed the ball, pitched it to the pitcher, who stepped on the base about a half a step before the runner who stepped on the base. Clearly, he was out. But for Don Dechinger, the umpire, his view was momentarily obscured, and he called the runner safe. Now, this is before instant replay. This is before, They had instant replay because they showed it over and over, but they could not reverse the call based on instant replay. The call stood. That runner ended up scoring the run. The Kansas City Royals ended up scoring another one to win the game and went on to win the World Series. St. Louis Cardinal fans were forgotten, and few have forgiven Don Dechinger, the umpire of that particular game. Now, by now, you're probably thinking, why bring this up in a sermon? What does this have to do with the Bible? Believe it or not, the word umpire does appear in the Bible, depending on which version you use. Job says about God in Job 9, 32 and 33, "He is not a man like me that I can answer him, that we might confront each other in court. If only there was someone to arbitrate between us, to lay his hand upon us both." That's how the NIV renders it. But I like the Living Bible's paraphrase. "I can't defend myself, for you are not a mere man as I am. If you were, then we could discuss it fairly. But there's no umpire between us. No middleman, no mediator to bring us together." And the Amplified Bible takes the tone of what Job says there and adds the phrase, "Oh, that there were! Oh, I wish there was such an umpire that can stand between God and man and can be an arbitrator between the two, a mediator, someone that understands God's side, but somebody that understands man's side as well." And what Job could not find, the New Testament says we have. Because, in fact, we do need an umpire. We do need somebody who knows what it's like to be God, but also knows what it's like to be man. Someone who not only makes the rules and enforces the rules, but had to live under those rules. Somebody that can sympathize with us where we are, as well as know God's side where he's coming from. And with that in mind, Paul writes in 2 Timothy 2:5, there is one God and one mediator between God and man, the man Christ Jesus. Now our text tonight in Hebrews 5 expands on that thought. What I'd like to do this evening to start with, I want to read the first 10 verses of Hebrews chapter 5. Now we're only going to get through the verse 6 tonight, but I want you to see the context here, get the whole picture, and we're going to pick up the last paragraph next week. Every high priest is selected from among men and is appointed to represent them in matters related to God, to offer gifts and sacrifices for sins. He is able to deal gently with those who are ignorant and are going astray, since he himself is subject to weakness. That is why he has to offer sacrifices for his own sins as well as for the sins of the people. No one takes this honor upon himself. He must be called by God just as Aaron was. So Christ did not take upon himself the glory of becoming a high priest. But God said to him, "You are my son. Today I have become your father." He says in another place, "You are a priest forever in the order of Melchizedek." During the days of Jesus' life on earth, he offered up prayers and petitions with loud cries and tears to the one who could save him from death. And he was heard because of his reverent submission. Although he was a son, he learned obedience from what he suffered. And once made perfect, he became the source of eternal salvation for all who obey him, and was designated by God to be high priest in the order of Melchizedek. Now, unless we've come out of a Catholic background, the word priest may not hold as much significance for us. As Gentiles, we can read this passage, which is really filled with Jewish images of worship, and kind of yawn our way through because we don't get it. We never lived it. We don't understand it. But remember the title of this book. It's the book to the Hebrews. These were Jewish people. And I'm sure this was a Jewish author who was penning these words. And these were things very, very familiar to them. They would have recognized immediately the significance of the words that he's using. We, as Protestants, tend to have pastors or preachers or ministers. We don't usually use the word priest. But we need to ask ourselves, what is meant here by priest? I like what G. Campbell Morgan writes. In the Old Testament, the word rendered priest always means one who mediates. Someone who represents man before God, and someone who speaks from God to men. A mediator is a third party that stands apart from the two parties involved, yet his or her duty is to bring the two sides together. He's to be objective and fair, not favoring one side more than the other. If you have an umpire or referee in a game, you don't want them showing up in the uniform of the colors of one of the teams, right? You want them to be objective, fair, unbiased. Now, in the sense of a priest, you want somebody that is not unaware of either side, but actually fully aware of both sides. You want somebody who can truly represent both sides of the situation. Now, in the Bible, the priest was to act as a mediator between God and men, an umpire, if you will. The author of Hebrews portrays Jesus Christ as our great high priest, or to stick with our analogy, our great heavenly umpire. That's what Jesus is. And he represents us to God, and he represents God to us. Now, the fifth chapter introduces the subject. And when we get to verse 11 in chapter 5 down into chapter 6, he takes a bit of an excursion, but then he comes back. In chapters 7, 8, and 9, he really drives home this image of Jesus Christ as our great high priest. Many think this is the climax of the book of Hebrews. This is really the main emphasis that the author wanted to bring out, how Christ is our great high priest. So we're going to get into this in a little greater detail later. You'll notice in the passage that I read, I mentioned a funny name twice, the name Melchizedek. Probably not a name that you've heard used much these days. Probably don't have a child named Melchizedek. Maybe not even familiar with a Melchizedek in the Bible. In chapter 7, we really see how that analogy is made, and we'll get in more detail about Melchizedek then. So that'll be a few weeks down the road. But he's introduced at this point, and we're going to see the significance of that introduction tonight. As we have seen throughout this study on the book of Hebrews, the main theme is how Christ is superior to everybody else. We saw early on that Jesus is the supreme spokesman between God and men, greater than the prophets, greater than the angels. We've seen that he was the superb Savior, greater than Moses, who liberated the Israelites, but could not lead them into that final rest. Greater than Joshua, even though Joshua led them into the land, that rest was not complete. Only Jesus was able to provide something that is eternal. And now we see another parallel, another comparison and contrast. This time it is with Aaron, Moses' brother, who was the first and kind of the ultimate high priest to the Jewish people. His descendants were to carry on that ministry of high priest. And so what we're going to see tonight, first is a comparison between Christ and Aaron. Then we're going to see a contrast between the two, and then how God commends Christ over Aaron in these first six verses. The chapter begins with a comparison, and he speaks of the qualifications and functions of the high priest. The first essential qualification is that he be selected from among men. What does that mean? Simply, he had to be human. No angel could have taken this responsibility because no angel knows what it's like to be human. Which, by the way, just as an aside, for those groups who claim that Jesus was an angel before he came as a baby to Bethlehem, here's proof right out of God's Word that could not be the case. No angel could have done and performed the role that Jesus did, because an angel does not know what it's like to be human. No animal could have been chosen for this position. Yes, it is true, animals were used as sacrifices before Christ came. But an animal could not be a mediator, could not be a priest, because an animal does not know what it is like to be human. And so we see that only a man could relate to other men. Only a man could relate to them in matters related to God. And this is the significance of when the high priest would enter into the Holy of Holies, the most holy place in the temple, where the Ark of the Covenant stood, beyond the curtain that separated man from God. Once a year he would go in with the blood of sacrifices, and he would mediate between God and his fellow man. And we're going to see later how Jesus does that to this day. He continues that ministry of the great high priest in the temple in heaven. Now, the author uses the phrase "every high priest" to open this passage, but he's really focusing his attention on Aaron and his descendants in the Old Testament. He's not even considering the Jewish high priest of that day, because they were not from the line of Aaron. They were political appointments, and they fell far short of the ideal. The office of high priest in the first century was filled with evil and politically ambitious men. We read of Annas and Caiaphas in the New Testament. They were just a disgrace. Their high priesthoods were filled with scandal. We see several times high priests were removed in the first century because of scandal, because they were ripping people off. And the author doesn't even acknowledge them. He goes back to Aaron, the example, the biblical standard, maybe taking a little indirect jab at the high priest of his own day, showing that they don't even come close. Now, because the high priest is a man representing men, he could deal gently with them, as the NIV puts it, or have compassion on them, for those that use the King James Version. Now, it's not easy to translate that word that's rendered compassion. We saw something similar in Hebrews 4:15. The Greek word there is sunpathio, and it's the word from which we get sympathy. It means to suffer along with. And we're told that Jesus can sympathize with us in our weaknesses because He suffered weaknesses as a human being. Not as a sinner. He did not sin, so don't read that into it. But He knew what it was like to be tired, and He knew what it was like to suffer pain and to be disappointed. He felt the same things that we feel. So when we're going through them, He can sympathize. He can suffer along with us. He can tell us, I know how you feel. But this is a different word. The word that is used here, it has the same root, pathos, from which we get pathetic or sympathy. But the prefix is different. Metrio carries the idea of measured, not going too far to one extreme or the other. And the idea here is that a priest is somebody who is moderate in their judgment towards others' errors. Because remember, we're talking here about a priest dealing with a person's sins. And if we want to put that in today's terms, the idea of a pastor dealing with the sins of people, how do we deal with them? That's a tough situation. That's tough for every one of us who represent the name of Jesus Christ. How do we deal with sin? Do we hammer people over the head with the truth? You're a sinner. What you do is wrong. That's not going to get us very far. Do we go to the other extreme and say, well, you know, God is love and grace, and so, you know, it's okay. It's, you know, no big deal. Let's put it in a different profession that we can relate to nowadays, that of a doctor. What kind of a doctor do you want? Do you have a doctor that when you've had a test and he just walks in, sits down and says, you're going to die? Now, that may be true. In fact, it is true for all of us. And maybe those test results came back and the prognosis isn't very good. But do you want a doctor to just come in and say, you're dead? You get your affairs in order. You ain't got much time left. Now, he's being accurate. He's being truthful. But there's not much compassion there, is there? Or do you want a doctor that'll come in after taking those very same tests and say, oh, I want you to know that everything is fine. You're gonna live a long time and no problems. Now, he's being very nice. He's being very considerate, compassionate. But he's not telling you the truth. You say, oh, that's crazy. There aren't doctors out there like that. Maybe not, but there's a lot of preachers that are. There's a lot of preachers and a lot of churches, in fact, a lot of Christians, who when it comes to the area of sin, they either hammer people over the head with the truth, or they bypass the truth altogether and say, oh, it's not a big deal. And neither one of them are helpful. Neither one of them are doing their job. And what the author of Hebrews is saying here is that a priest needs to be measured in dealing with people. We need to treat people with compassion. But that compassion also means speaking the truth. Paul uses the phrase speaking the truth in love. And you got to balance that. We've got to be truthful with people when it comes to sin and the consequences of sin. We got to be truthful with people about the need of trusting Jesus Christ, because without Him we have no hope. But we've got to be careful how we do that. There's something to be said for tact. There's something to be said for grace. And we keep coming back to that old phrase that maybe for some is worn out, but I don't think it's worn out because it hasn't been used enough to be worn out. We hate the sin, but we love the sinner. And too often we tend to do one or the other. We've got to do both. That's the kind of priest that was called upon for the Old Testament. That's the kind of person we need to be today. And this is the kind of person Jesus Christ was. As we get into the ministry, the teaching of Jesus in our Sunday morning series on the life of Christ, as we see how He deals with people, you're going to see a very loving Savior, but you're also going to see a very honest one. The one who stepped in when the woman taken in adultery was about to be stoned and spared her life also said to her, "Go and sin no more." So we've got to be balanced as we approach this. And that was the expectation of the priest. That was what Jesus fulfilled as well. This Greek word that I was talking about, William Barclay says it's a wonderful word in Greek. It means the ability to bear with people without getting irritated. The ability not to lose one's temper with people when they are foolish, when they will not learn and do the same thing over and over again. It describes the attitude to others which does not issue in anger at their fault, but which also does not condone it, but to which to the end of the day spends itself in a gentle yet powerful sympathy, which by its very patience directs a man back to the right way. No man can ever deal with his fellow men unless he has this strong, patient, God-given compassion. We've got to speak the truth in love. And the author of Hebrews goes on to say that for a high priest to function for us, he must also feel for us. And this is why it's important that Jesus came to earth as a man to live as he did. I don't know if you've ever thought this before, but legally speaking, as far as God the Father was concerned, Jesus could have been born in Bethlehem. And when he was only a few weeks or a few months old, when Herod sent his soldiers to Bethlehem to kill all the boy babies, God could have allowed Jesus to be killed by those soldiers, to have his blood shed, right? The shedding of blood is for the remission of sins. His blood could be shed as an infant for the salvation of man. Would that not have been sufficient? Yes, it would have. Now, in the sense that as a small child, Jesus was not willingly giving up his life, an issue. But as far as Jesus shedding his blood, that could have been done at any time during his earthly life. Why then did he live as long as he did? And I realize 30-some-odd years isn't a very long period of time. But why did he even live that long? So that he could experience human life the way we do. So that he could be a sympathetic high priest on our behalf. So that he could be tempted in every way as we are without sin. That's why Jesus lived the life that he did. So that he could say to us, in all honesty, "I know how you feel. I know what it's like to go through that." Because he did. I like how John MacArthur puts it. Omniscience knows everything. Perfect sympathy feels everything. Christ did not need to learn information when he came to earth. He was omniscient, all-knowing, but he chose to participate in men's feelings personally so that he could be sympathetic, that he could be all-feeling. A true high priest has to be sympathetic with those to whom he ministered. A true high priest would be completely involved in the human situation, completely bound up in the bundle of life. He needed to live among men as a man, to feel with them in their highs and in their lows, so he could deal gently with them. And we had read in the last chapter in Hebrews 4:15, "For we do not have a high priest who is unable to sympathize with our weaknesses. We have one who has been tempted in every way as we are, yet without was without sin. He really does know how we feel. Now, a second qualification for a high priest is seen in verses 4 and 5. No one takes this honor upon himself. He must be called by God just as Aaron was. So Christ also did not take this appointment or take this upon himself to the glory of becoming a high priest. Simply put, a priest was not self-appointed, but God-anointed. No one could appoint himself as a priest, and those who tried suffered terrible consequences. In Numbers chapter 16, a man named Korah and a group around him stood up and said, "Why is Aaron the only one that can go and give sacrifices and pray before God? Why can't anybody do that?" And they challenged the priesthood of Aaron. And God struck them down. He judged them with death. King Saul took it upon himself in 1 Samuel 13 to make a sacrifice that only Samuel the priest was eligible to make. And God took his kingdom away from him for doing it. King Uzziah in 2 Chronicles 26 tried to enter the temple and burn incense. He was a king, but he wasn't a priest. And God said, "I don't care if you are the king, you don't belong here." And he was struck with leprosy. So people who tried to take this upon themselves were dealt with very harshly. And once again, I think we might be seeing the author's opinion of the high priests of his own day. They weren't descendants from Aaron. They had sought for themselves this high priestly office. They had been elevated to it by political leaders, such as Herod the Great, and later on the Roman prefects that ruled over Judea could appoint and also unappoint the high priests, and they did. These appointments were invalid because they had the spirit of ambition and arrogance rather than humility. Now, going back to that story where Korah had challenged Aaron's position as high priest, God had each of the tribal leaders present their staff, kind of their walking stick. And he said, "I want you to lay out all 12 of them, one from each tribe." Aaron was the representative of the tribe of Levi. God said, "I want you to set them out before the tent of meeting, the tabernacle. Set them out overnight and see what happens." Now, what's a walking stick? What's a staff? It's a piece of wood, right? You know, it's just either a big stick that they just used as was, or maybe they, you know, whittled a little bit, I don't know. It was a piece of wood. It had no life in it, right? But the next morning, Aaron's staff, sometimes called Aaron's rod, must have been taken from an almond tree because it had blossomed, budded, and actually produced fruit. Here's a stick laying on the ground that springs flowers and almonds overnight. What do you call that? A miracle. That was God's confirmation because that was the only stick that did. And in fact, Aaron's staff was kept in the Ark of the Covenant after that time as a lasting testimony that God said, "This is the man, and his descendants are the ones that are to represent the people in my presence." Now, in the same way, Jesus was confirmed by God to be the high priest. And we see that in two passages, two quotes out of the book of Psalms. The one, he says, "Today you are my son. This day I've become your father." And then another passage in the Psalms, "You are a priest forever, not in the order of Aaron, but in the order of Melchizedek." And here we come to the contrast between Christ and Aaron. While there were similarities, there were also differences. Look at verse 3. This is why he has to offer sacrifices for his own sins as well as for the sins of the people. Here he's speaking of Aaron and his descendants. Before Aaron could take the blood into the Ark of the Covenant on the Day of Atonement, he had to make a sacrifice for his own sins. And in fact, it is recorded the prayer that he prayed as he laid his hands on the animal sacrifice for his own sins. He would say, "O God, I have committed iniquity and have transgressed and sinned before you, I and my house and the children of Aaron, your holy people. O God, forgive, I pray, the iniquities and transgressions and sins which I have committed and transgressed and sinned before you, I and my house." Only then, when he had confessed his sins and had made the sacrifice for himself, only then could he make the sacrifice for the other people. And this is why the sacrifices were never complete. Every year on the Day of Atonement, he had to do the same thing over again. And the author of Hebrews is going to get into this a little bit more later in the book, how the priest's job was never done. The sacrifices were never finished because the priest himself was sinful. The priest himself was mortal. That's another contrast between Christ and Aaron. Aaron died, and the high priesthood went to his sons. And later on, his sons died, and the office of high priest transferred to their sons. And it continued on. There was this continuation of high priests through history. Why? Because one of them would die, and that was it. He was finished. Jesus is a priest forever, that verse in Psalm says. So there's another contrast there. And Jesus did not have to sacrifice for his own sins. We saw in Hebrews 4 that while Jesus was tempted in every way as we are, he was without sin, so he didn't have to offer a sacrifice for himself. He didn't share in our sinfulness. Now that doesn't in any way invalidate his fellow feeling for us and our weakness. The difference between him and us is that he overcame temptation. He still felt it. He still experienced it. But he overcame it. And so he is able to sympathize with us, but he's also able to say, "You don't have to give in. I didn't. And I'm giving you the same power that I had through the Spirit of God living in you to overcome that temptation too." So Jesus can come at this subject from a different perspective because he had never sinned. I like the way one author puts it. What we need and they needed then was not a fellow loser but a winner. Not one who shares our defeat but one who is able to lead us to victory. Not a sinner but a Savior. And that's the greatest contrast between Aaron and Christ. Aaron was a sinner. Now, he was chosen by God to perform an important task, but he was still a sinner. Jesus Christ is our Savior. He is our sinless Savior. And because he was sinless, we will see that the sacrifice he made was a sacrifice once for all that applies to all men who place their trust in him. And so this leads to those verses in 5 and 6, the quotations from the Psalms. God said to him, "You are my son. Today I have become your father, and you are a priest forever in the order of Melchizedek." The first quotation deals with Christ's person, who he was. The second with his position. You see in verse 5, God said to him, "You are my son. Today I have become your father." See, Jesus was not just a mere servant. He was the Son of God. God never said these words to an earthly priest. Later in Hebrews, we read that Jesus ministers in the heavenly sanctuary. And since he is no less than God the Son, he has unique rights in heaven that no earthly priest ever had. Now that phrase is a little tricky at the end of that. "Today I have become your father." Say, wait a minute. I thought the Father was always the Father and the Son was always the Son. What are we talking about here? When did Jesus become the Son of God? It's not referring to him becoming God. It's referring to the official confirmation of who Jesus was. It was God's stamp of approval saying, "Now all people will know that he is my son. He's always been my son, but now everybody will know it." Now, when we hear that phrase, "This day I have become your father," thinking of Jesus, particularly in his earthly life, when would we think that took place? Wouldn't we think of it as his birth? You know, his birth in Bethlehem? And he became the Son of God born in the flesh? I don't think that's the emphasis here. I don't think he's talking about his birth. I think we have a better insight into this phrase. Something that Paul said in Acts 13. In Acts 13, Paul is preaching, and he quotes this very same verse from Psalms. You are my son, today I've become your father. And he applies it to Jesus, but he applies it to his resurrection from the dead. When Jesus rose on that third day, on that first Easter Sunday, that was God's stamp of approval. That was God saying to the whole world, this is the one. He is the one that is my son. Now, he's always been my son, but now you know it. He is now unique from everybody who has ever lived. He has been resurrected from the dead. So that's the sense in which Christ was confirmed. He was commended to the world as the Son of God when he was raised from the dead. Now, verse 6 quotes Psalm 110, verse 4. You are a priest forever in the order of Melchizedek. Melchizedek is found in Genesis chapter 14, verse 18. Now, we're not going to get into detail in that tonight. When we get to chapter 7 of Hebrews, we're going to really look into Melchizedek. But I just want to let you know, that's where he appears in the Scripture. He's given two titles. One, he was the king of Salem. Now, Salem in Hebrew is the word shalom. We think that Salem was the ancient name for what became the city of Jerusalem, city of peace. And the author of Hebrews is going to tell us this king of peace is kind of the title Melchizedek had. His name itself meant king of righteousness. Melchizedek in Greek means king of righteousness. So you have king of righteousness as the king of peace. He was a forerunner, you might say, of who Jesus would be. And he was also the priest to the Most High God. And in this way, he is unique in all of the Old Testament. He is the only man who was both king and priest. You see, in the Hebrew nation, the kings came from the tribe of Judah. The priests came from the tribe of Levi. No one person could hold both offices. So how could Jesus be King of Kings and Lord of Lords and our great high priest? Because he's not from the priesthood of Aaron. He's from the priesthood of Melchizedek, who lived before Aaron ever was born. He lived before Levi was ever born. If you go back into Genesis, you see that Melchizedek was a contemporary of Abraham. And again, we'll get into that more in detail in a few weeks. But Jesus was from a higher order of priests. He came from a line that was both king and priest, a unique combination that nobody in the Old Testament had ever shared. And this makes him greater than Aaron. It makes him greater than David. David was kind of the penultimate king of Israel, but he was never priest. So you have David, you have Aaron, and Jesus is greater than both. Now, this would have held great significance for the Jewish people of the first century. You see, in the time between the Testaments, the rabbis developed this, I guess you'd call it a doctrine. They believed that God was going to send two messiahs. One was going to be from the tribe of Judah, and he was going to be the conquering king, and one was going to be Aaron, who was going to be the great priest. The author of Hebrews is saying there aren't two messiahs, there's one. There is one man who fits into both positions. in a way that nobody else ever has. And that man is Jesus. Now, to wrap things up tonight, we see Jesus Christ as our great high priest, one who, like Aaron, was a man like us, yet appointed by God to mediate between God and men. But Jesus was greater than Aaron in that he never sinned, hence he never had to make sacrifices for his own sin, and he never relinquished his priesthood at the time of his death. And so he is given an even greater title than Aaron, a priest forever in the order of Melchizedek. Now you say, what does that mean to us in practical terms? It means that we have a permanent priest on our behalf. One thing that I've noticed in the study of the history of Texas Christian Church is that there's been a number of ministers who have come in and out of this position throughout the years. Some have stayed only a short time. Some have stayed many, many years. But no one's lasted forever. That mantle will be passed on to somebody else. Lord tarries beyond my lifetime, somebody else will step into this role. But with Jesus Christ, we never have to worry about who's coming next. He is our priest forever. And not only is he our permanent priest, but he is the accurate one. Unlike referees and umpires here on earth, we never have to worry about him getting a call wrong. We're always safe. And we trust in him. We know that he is there for us. We know that he is in the presence of the Father, representing us. And he also represents God to us, showing us the way that we should live. We have a great high priest, or if you please, a great heavenly umpire, who's always on our side.